This morning, we're going to do something that probably most of you are surprised that I would do. We're going to go out of order. We're going to jump a little bit forward in the book of Matthew, in the Gospel of Matthew, to Matthew chapter 18. Our sermon text this morning will come from Matthew 15, 18, 15 through 20, but we'll read everything that comes before as well. So we'll begin our reading in verse 1 of Matthew 18. And we'll read down through verse 20. Again, Matthew chapter 18, beginning in verse 1 and going through verse 20. People of God, this is the word of the living God. So give heed and hear the word of the Lord. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Then Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them, and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come. But woe to that man by whom the offense comes. If your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life lame or maimed rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into the everlasting fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life with one eye, rather than having two eyes be cast into hellfire. Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountains to seek the one that is straying? And if he should find it, assuredly I say to you, he rejoices more over that sheep than over the 99 that did not go astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. But if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them." As far as the reading of God's holy word this morning, may be pleased to add his power and his blessing to his word as it is read and as it is preached. Well, as we come to our text this morning, again, the emphasis being verses 15 through 20, it's a good thing to establish the context of what's come before in the first 14 verses, because they inform what the main thrust of the text that we'll be looking at is. They help us to understand it, to see it in the proper light, as opposed to pull it out of its context and see it as though it were standalone, as is so often the case. Rather, there's something comes before that. Indeed, there are 17 chapters that come before chapter 18. But as we come to our text this morning, we take a little brief overview of what we see in those first 14 verses. By brief, I mean brief. What we find as the chapter begins is that the disciples come to Jesus and they ask him, who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus takes that opportunity to point out the fact that even the question itself is wrong-headed, because there's an arrogance to that. There's a desire for fame, for esteem, for being prestigious in that question that's wrapped up and woven in it. And so Jesus takes the time to point out to his disciples that one of the key characteristics of the kingdom of heaven and of entrance into the kingdom of heaven is humility. Humility is necessary in order to come into the kingdom of heaven, because faith is humble. Faith is empty-handed. Faith knows it has nothing to bring but only to receive from God according to his grace. So humility coupled with faith is what is necessary to enter into the kingdom of God. And humility, faith, and faith become lifelong principles for living within that kingdom, as well as the principle of love. So Jesus takes the opportunity, the beginning of the chapter, to point out that humility is necessary to enter into the kingdom of heaven and is to characterize those who live within it. He also takes the time to warn against offensive, sinful, and sin-causing treatment of those who are inside the kingdom, which is inconsistent, again, with humility. The heart of sin is arrogance, it's pride, it's emphasizing your will, your desire over and against God's and over against his people and against people in general that he has created. And so he also warns the disciples that they ought not be the cause of offense or the cause of one to sin as well. And that warning that he gives is grounded in the fact that the Father sent the Son to seek and to save these humble ones, the ones that he's spoken about there at the beginning as he talks about those children, those who have the humility of children. The Father has come to seek and to save. And with that context, our text is about what to do when a brother or a sister is conducting themselves contrary to those principles established there by Jesus in the first 14 verses. Contrary to the kingdom principles of humility, faith, and love. What are we to do when inevitably, because it is the case that we all still have that remaining sin indwelling, what to do when someone in the covenant community acts toward a brother or a sister contrary to those kingdom values and principles of humility, faith, and love? And the answer, as our text makes abundantly clear, is to seek to win erring brothers and sisters back to the fold and to walking consistently with these principles once again. And that's the thrust of the sermon and the point of our text. It calls us to seek to win erring brothers and sisters back to the fold of faith, that they might with us walk consistently according to these kingdom values. We'll investigate that theme along the following lines. First, we'll see that this seeking is proactive. Second, we'll see that this seeking is to be pastoral. Third, we'll see that sometimes this seeking is painful. And finally, we'll learn that this seeking comes with a promise. It's a proactive seeking, a pastoral seeking, sometimes a painful seeking, but always a seeking accompanied by the promise of God. So let's turn then to that first element this morning, that proactive seeking to win an erring brother or sister. And it really shouldn't surprise us that this seeking to restore an erring brother, a sinning sister, back to the faith, back to life in the community, back to living consistently with what it means to be a member of the kingdom of God, because we've actually already seen this. What this statement is a companion to something that we've already seen all the way in Matthew chapter 5. It's just the other side of the coin. You remember in Matthew chapter 5 when Jesus is talking about the need to reconcile with those who you are in enmity with, right? And he gives that illustration. He says to them that even when you are at worship and you're getting ready to put your offering on the altar, if you remember then that your brother has something against you, what are you supposed to do? Leave your gift on the altar and go and be reconciled to your brother, proactively seeking reconciliation with the one whom you have offended. And that principle already established, it shouldn't surprise us then to find it re-expressed just in the other way. That just as we are to be proactive in seeking reconciliation with those we have offended, those we have sinned against, so also ought we be proactive in seeking to restore and be reconciled with a brother or a sister who themselves are sinning against us. The text says to us in verse 15, "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go." Our approach to an erring, sinning brother or sister is to be proactive. It really is to imitate what we've seen just before this element of chapter 18 begins. It's to imitate the disposition of the Father himself. What did the Father do? He sent the Son. Why? To seek and to save that which was lost. And that's what we're being called to do here in these verses, to imitate our Father, that just as we, having sinned against him, having offended him, nonetheless, he doesn't wait for us to seek him out. He proactively seeks us out and calls us to himself in his Son, saves us in the midst of our sins, not when we're worthy to be saved, because we never are. And so we're called to imitate our Father, that to seek out the one who is straying, to seek out the one who is sinning and offending, that they might be brought back into the fold, just as our Father sought out each and every one of us who profess faith in his name through the grace in his Son. It is to imitate him in not desiring that any of his children would be lost. Verse 14, "Even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish." We shouldn't desire that any of those that are on that at least outward profession, sheep, shouldn't desire that any of them go astray and be lost forever. But we should desire that they be restored, that they be reconciled. Any of the children of God, and even in our text particularly, when we are the offended party. So that's a lot harder to do, isn't it? When we've been sinned against, when we've been offended. It's a little easier, though maybe not necessarily because of our pride, a lot easier to go and seek someone's forgiveness. That's a lot harder to go and seek the well-being and spiritual welfare of someone who's offended or sinned against you. But that's what God has done in his Son. So we are to do the same. We are to go. Just as our Father did not wait for us to seek to be reconciled to him through our own effort, so we don't wait for our brother or our sister to seek reconciliation. We pursue them when they sin against us. We don't wait for them to recognize their sin and to seek us out. That's the whole point of the passage. And one of the main points of the passage is that seeking them out and telling them their fault is a means by which they will recognize their sin and turn from it. That this erring brother that Jesus refers to here may not even be aware of the sin that he has committed. And even if he is, it is the obligation of all of us who are living according to that kingdom principle of humility and faith and love and imitating our Father, reach out to them that they might recognize their sin and in recognizing it, turn from it and begin to live that productive life of the kingdom. And so then we are to proactively seek out those who are caught in sin, even when, particularly when, that sin is against us. And you need to know that in its beginning, this proactive approach to seeking reconciliation is a private one. We are to go, but we are to go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. It's to be our desire to be reconciled with involving as few people as possible, beginning only with the offended and with the offender. Because what we are concerned with here is preserving the unity of the church, with promoting the unity of the church. And we don't want division to become any greater than it has to be. And so we start as small as we can. We try to contain the split, contain the division, that enmity between two members in the body. And we seek to keep it there, lest it infect and divide more than just those involved. And so we begin with that private seeking, proactively, privately seeking out the one who has sinned against us, in order that if it be God's will, that if he would be gracious, we might heal the fracture before it has any opportunity to grow and to spread. If division can be healed and reconciliation obtained before it can spread, that certainly is the optimal course of action. So it is to be proactive. It is to be private. But at the same time, if needs be, if it must be, if the sinning brother or sister will not hear, then we, in that continued proactive approach, must, as the text says in verse 16, but if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And that is, if the erring brother or sister will not listen, that is to turn from his or her sin and order their conduct once again in a manner that's consistent with those kingdom principles we've already emphasized. If they will not listen, then we take the next step. Then we are proactively to take that next step. We're still trying to contain, right? We don't immediately go to the church. We don't immediately broadcast the division and the offense and the sin as far and wide as we can. We take the next step and open up the process just by a little small group. That's the idea of to bring with you one or two more, that this small group can come to the sinning brother or sister and present them with the case of the sin that they're in and the division that it's causing and the offense that it's causing, in order that perhaps that small group still containing that fracture might be able to compel the sinning brother or sister to turn from their divisive, sinful way and walk consistently with those kingdom principles. The approach to reconciliation is to be as private as possible. This point is not seeking to disrupt the church, to air our grievances against the one who sinned against us publicly, or to try to win the church at large toward our side. If ever we're thinking in terms of our side, then we're missing the point. In the kingdom, there shouldn't be sides, except for one. And that is our Lord's side, our desire that his body and its unity be maintained. To the point that we would give up our rights, as it were, to justice and to vindication in order that unity might be restored. And the purpose of these witnesses is primarily to witness this attempt at reconciliation. While these witnesses may have been actual parties to the offense, their primary function here isn't to witness to the offense, it's to witness to and to join in this attempt to restore and to reconcile the straying sheep, the erring brother and sister, that they might once again come into the fold and live consistently with what they've been called to do and how they've been called to live. That they would not be numbered among the ones that Jesus speaks of in verses 7 through 9. But if the erring brother or sister still will not listen, still one will not hear, then it is to be brought before the church. And you notice what the church is to do. You notice that the church isn't supposed to then, as soon as it's brought to the church, immediately pronounce its judgment. They're still trying to compel, because Jesus says if they won't hear the church, that's what? That implies that the church is actually saying something, right? That the church is trying to do what it can in order to resolve the conflict, to address the sin, to take that sinning brother or sister and draw them back into good and right relationship with the person that they first offended, and with the one or two witnesses that they refused to listen to, and with the whole church at large. It's still proactive. And all with the same goal. All with the same desire. That is to reconcile the straying sheep. The person sinned against, the witnesses and the church at large are to be proactively, positively seeking reconciliation throughout this whole process. Which brings us to the second element of the sermon this morning. Not only is this a proactive seeking, not only is the obligation, as it were, the obligation of love for us to go and to proactively seek reconciliation with those with whom we have conflict when someone has sinned against us, it is also to be a pastoral seeking. And that is to say that the whole purpose of confronting a brother or sister who has sinned against you is not primarily about justice or vindication. It is not primarily seeking reconciliation in order that they might acknowledge their offense against you and seek your forgiveness. And certainly that is to be a part of it. That's the means by which reconciliation is had, that healing of division, that repentance and that turning. But that's not what your chief purpose is. That's not what your chief desire ought to be. You notice what the text doesn't say. It doesn't say, if he hears, you have been vindicated. If he hears, you have received justice. It says, you have gained, you have won your brother. Who is the text concerned with? Who is it calling you to be concerned with? The one caught up in sin and offense. Right relationship has been restored. If indeed they listen, unity and fellowship between you and your brother or sister is reestablished. In other words, the primary goal is for their spiritual good. The primary goal is for their place in the kingdom and a desire for them to walk consistently with these kingdom principles, and for the unity of the church in the microcosm, the small element of your relationship, and the macrocosm, the whole body. The church might not be fractured, that none of its sheep would go astray and be lost, but that all together we might be a healthy family. And that's made evident for us, not just in the text itself, which we'll return to in just a moment, but by what sandwiches this portion of the text. We've already talked about that one, that a bit, especially in the immediately foregoing context, verses 11 through 14, which is all about reconciliation. It's all about restoration, isn't it? For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. He's come at the behest of the Father to restore and to reconcile the lost sheep. The will of the Father is the restoration and reconciliation of the children of God to their Father. It is this disposition that is to characterize our own approach to the sinning brother or sister, even when, especially when, the offense is against us. It's also evident in the immediately following context, that familiar passage, Jesus giving the illustration of the servant who is forgiven that massive debt. And after he's been forgiven, he finds another servant who owes him just a tiny, small debt, and he throws him up against the wall and wrings him by the neck and says, "Pay me what you owe me," right? Jesus' principle there is to teach forgiveness, It comes at Peter's question, how often shall I forgive? And Jesus is pretty much saying, as often as you're asked, as often as your Father forgives you, saints. And again, the concern is for the welfare of the sinner, restoration and reconciliation of right relationship, not vindication or justice for an offense suffered, not about being paid what we're owed in a manner of speaking, or receiving what is justly ours because of the debt of sin that they owe us. Indeed, it's an opportunity to image God once again and be just as generous in forgiving debt as he is generous in forgiving our sins. It's precisely because he will not let go, that servant, that evil servant, will not let go of the sin debt, will not forgive, but seeks what he is owed, that that servant is condemned. Because he doesn't look like his Father. He doesn't look like the one who forgave him that debt. In other words, in the foregoing context and the following context, grace, mercy, forgiveness, reconciliation are the principal points of emphasis. And then there's the immediate context, sandwiched in between the seeking character of God and the command to forgive as he forgives, is this blueprint for how to deal with sin and offense in the community of believers. We've already noted the emphasis. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. It's explicit in the first confrontation. It's implicit in the next two. If he will not hear you, in other words, you're there for him to hear you, to listen, to be restored and to reconcile. If he will not hear you, take it to one or two witnesses. If he won't hear them, take it to the church. And then if he still won't hear. But the whole point is that you're trying to get to that first explicit statement. Then you've won your brother. Then you've gained your sister. We should want nothing more than all the children of God and the sheep of God to stay in the fold, to reach out, to draw them back in. That's the whole point of this process. It isn't what we so often view it and why it gets such a bad rap. It's not intended to be punitive, but restorative, that the body might be whole. And so then the whole tenor and tone of the passage is pastoral. Seeking not the expulsion or punishment of the sinning brother or sister, but seeking to keep them in the fold as a productive, blessed member of the kingdom of God and local covenant community, gaining or winning our brother or sister. This seeking is to be proactive, it is to be pastoral, and it can be, and oftentimes is, painful. Sometimes you go to your brother and you can stop at the first step. They seek forgiveness. They're restored. There's reconciliation. And that's a joyful thing. But sometimes a brother or sister will not listen. They will not do what Jesus has instructed at the beginning of chapter 18. They will not humble themselves. And in faith, heed the counsel, the words of their brothers and sisters. They will not leave off their sinful and offensive course of action. And because of that, such a scenario calls for our own painful course of action. If the sinning brother or sister will not hear the private party, will not hear the small group, and will not hear the church, then they are to be counted as outside the kingdom. That's what Jesus is saying here in verse 17. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. What does Jesus mean there? Well, it's remembering who these two people groups are, heathens and tax collectors. Who are the heathens? They're the pagans. They're the Gentiles. They are those who are, quite literally, outside of the covenant, outside of the kingdom. That's nothing to say that they can't come into the kingdom if they exercise this same humble faith, but until they do, they are outside. And in this context, Jesus is referring to the historical reality of who the Gentiles were. They were those who were not part of that covenant kingdom, that theocratic expression of the people of God. They were outside. A sinning brother or sister who refuses to listen, to humble themselves, to comport themselves according to the kingdom principles, namely love for God and neighbor, is to be treated like they are acting like an outsider. And who are tax collectors? We dealt with this a little bit earlier when we were in the beginning of Matthew, right? How was it that the Jews viewed the tax collector? They viewed them as a traitor. They're the ones who would oppress their very own people in order to serve that foreign government that was oppressing them, right? They would steal from their own people to skim a little bit off the top in paying to the oppressive imperial force of Rome over them. In other words, they were serving the invading army at the expense of their brothers and sisters, and so they were viewed as traitors to the people of God. That's how they were viewed. Traitors to the kingdom. Those who chose to serve another community and another kingdom instead of the Jewish kingdom and the Jewish community. And those who refused to listen to God's covenant community, who refused to listen to their brothers and sisters to humble themselves and to comport themselves then according to the kingdom principles, are to be viewed as how they are acting. Traitors to the community of faith and the kingdom as outsiders. That's what Jesus is saying. And we need to understand the import of that. To continue in sin against a brother or a sister, to refuse to hear brothers and sisters as they counsel us to order our lives according to kingdom principles, to refuse to humble ourselves and to leave off sinful patterns against our brothers and sisters, is to act like an outsider. To act as one who is not part of the kingdom. To act as a traitor to the kingdom, to its king and to our Father. And thus, the declaration, the disposition of the church towards the recalcitrant sinning or brother or sister as an outsider is ultimately an acknowledgement of whom they currently are allying themselves with and treating them accordingly until such time as they repent and return to living consistently with kingdom principles, with humility, with faith, and with love. And that's a hard thing. It's a grievous thing. Imagine in terms of your own family, parents, if ever you would have to remove one of your children from your home. And the grief that ought to fill your heart and would fill your heart if that were the case, and for some of you has. To tell a brother or sister by blood that you will no longer associate with them because of the way they treat you and the way they treat others. We know the pain that would come from that with our blood relation, but don't forget what we learned just a little while ago. That the bond here, the bond of the Spirit, is to be deeper, is objectively deeper, though subjectively we don't live consistently with it, objectively deeper than the bond of blood, and ought to cut us to the core, to the heart, to have to tell a brother or a sister that you are outside, that you are acting like someone who is outside, and so we must treat you as someone who is outside the kingdom of God. Ought to cut us to the core. It's a hard and a grievous thing, but it's a necessary one. It's necessary for the well-being of the sinning brother or sister. The hope is that this drastic measure will work sorrow within them in order that they might return to right fellowship and to right relationship with the body. What does Paul say about that sinning brother in the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, that he's to be delivered over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh? Why? So that in order that he might be saved. The discipline that the church is to pronounce upon that sinning brother isn't just so that they can get rid of him. It's so that perhaps he might be saved. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 6 through 8, Paul talks about the discipline that had to be placed on a brother or brother who has now become repentant and sorrowful and desiring to be back amongst the people of God. And Paul says to him, it's sufficient. He's grieved enough. He's repented in love. Bring him back in. As we read this morning, Galatians 6:1, you who are spiritual are to be pursuing the restoration of those who are caught up in their sin. It's necessary in order that there might be, in God's grace, restoration and reconciliation with the one who is sinning, who is straying. And it's for the protection of the body. Paul tells the church in 1 Corinthians, again in chapter 5, that this is necessary in order that the sin that was already infecting the body, as leaven leavens the whole lump, so they needed to purge that leaven from them to stop it from spreading, to stop it from encapsulating others into that same outsider way of living. To keep the kingdom of God from turning into the kingdom of darkness, as it were. And to protect against divisiveness. Titus 3, verses 10 through 11 says, a heretic, which means, quite literally, a divisive person, reject after the second and the, or the first and the third and the second admonition. To protect the unity of the body. It's hard. It hurts, but it's necessary, both for the well-being of the one who undergoes it and for the church as well. But the thing is, as painful as it may be, yet still God's promise is appended to it. His presence is promised. That is to say that this undertaking is not an undertaking that we're required to take up alone in human wisdom and human strength. Our Lord isn't just dropping this blueprint in the laps of the disciples into his church and then leaving us to follow it according to our own strength and according to our own wisdom. Rather, we have the promise in Jesus' words that he will be with us, that the Father will guide us as we faithfully seek to follow him. Verse 18, assuredly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. The church, as it seeks to restore and to reconcile an erring brother or sister, has the promise of the confirmation and answer of the Father. This idea of binding and loosing, we'll flesh that more out when we go to chapter 16. But in short, it's to say that the declaration of the church is confirmed by and realized in heaven. You know, that's not saying that everything that the covenant community declares is bound and loosed just because it's the church. Well, the underlying presupposition is that the church has faithfully followed these steps and it's come to its determination based on God's word and is making its declaration concerning the sinning brother or sister consistently with that word. And when the church declares a sinning brother or sister to be treated as an outsider in accordance with God's word, that declaration is binding and confirmed in heaven, not merely on earth. It's an expression of your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And the rightful declaration of an unrepentant brother or sister as acting as though they are outside the kingdom and thus to be viewed as outside the kingdom and related to as outside the kingdom is bound in heaven just as it is bound on earth. And the loosing side and the rightful declaration of forgiveness and reconciliation, of restoration, should the erring brother or sister repent, loosing from guilt. Whatever you ask will be done by my Father. A prayerful seeking of the Father's wisdom and strength to take the course of action consistent with his revealed will and thus receiving his approbation, with a promise of the confirmation of the Father, the answer of the Father as we seek him for strength and wisdom to do what he's called us to do, but also the presence of Christ himself. We're not left alone. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. And it's not just his presence in terms of his presence. Yes, it means that. But think of it in terms of what's going on when those two or three are gathered together to seek to restore an erring brother or sister. They're doing what Christ did. He's there in their action as much as in his presence. He's there in their purpose. Jesus will be there to superintend the process, as it were. Well, the text is one that essentially applies itself, but nonetheless, we'll apply it anyway. Of course, the first is that call to the gospel. Unsurprisingly, it's what Jesus gives right at the beginning of chapter 18. Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. If you are here today and you have not humbled yourself and in faith submitted to the will of the Father by putting your trust in his Son, you are an outsider, liable to the just judgment of God. And in broken, and don't forget this point because it's the whole point of the text, and in broken relationship with him, in need of reconciliation and restoration that you might come into the kingdom and the blessedness associated with it. If you haven't put your faith in Christ and you're on the outside looking in, now is the time to humble yourself, to lay hold of Christ in faith, to embrace the grace and mercy of the Father in the Son, who came to seek and to save that which is lost. For those of us who have done that, it's all about living consistently with that. Humility, faith, love for God and love for one another. This is a call for introspection, saints. The tendency is, in most sermons probably, but certainly in one like this, is to think of all the ways in which other people have done it wrong. But we need to apply this to ourselves, each one of us here, and to this church. Not to others, whether they've done it well or whether they've failed, but to us here and now, sitting under this word, each one of us need to be thinking through and seeking the Spirit's revealing work to show us where we fall short, where we need to walk according to kingdom principles? And the first question that all of us ought to be asking, just as in Matthew chapter 5, all of us, when we're coming to worship, should be thinking through whether or not there are relationships in which we have sinned against and offended another that need to be restored. So also we need to think about, and that's thinking in terms of, are we the sinning, erring brother or sister? Our minds ought not immediately go to the ones who have sinned against us, but to whether or not we've sinned against others. Are we the erring brother or sister? Have we comported ourselves in such a way against a brother or a sister that is contrary to kingdom principles? If so, we need to seek them out. To seek to be restored, to repent and turn towards kingdom living. Matthew chapter 5, we need to have the humility to admit fault, to seek forgiveness and turn from our own sinful course of action so that we never have to go through this, saints. Likewise, we need to be cultivating humility that is that humility that's characteristic of the kingdom of God. And what do I mean by that? I mean, we need to be cultivating a humility that is willing to hear and to listen when a brother or a sister or a small group or the covenant community, the church, whether as a whole or through its elder, point out our sins to us. We would be those with ears to hear and eyes to see, and in God's grace, be able to humbly hear the loving correction of our brothers and sisters as they seek to draw us off of the straying path and back into the fold. Next, has someone sinned against you? If someone has sinned against you, then you need to seek out reconciliation proactively. You need to go to that brother or to that sister and seek to be restored and reconciled if it is at all possible on your side. You're not responsible for what they do, but you are responsible for what you do with the right mindset. With a humble desire to see the sinning brother or sister restored to right living and right relationship, not out of a selfish desire for vindication and for justice. The kingdom is bigger than you are, saints. As members of the kingdom of God and members of the covenant community, our desire should be for its thriving, for its unity, and the thriving and unity of its citizens. We pursue sinning brothers and sisters not for our own self-interest, but for their good and for the kingdom's good, just as the Father pursued us in his Son. We're not entitled, saints, to hold grudges or bear bitterness in our hearts when we're offended or sinned against. We read that this morning in Leviticus, didn't we? You shall not hold a grudge against the children of your people. We're not entitled to that. Grudges and bitterness are soul-destroying. And beyond that, they're church-destroying. See the book of Hebrews. Our humility and love for our Lord and his body ought to be such that instead of holding grudges or bitterness, we seek the unity and cohesion of the body through that proactive seeking of reconciliation when sinned against, not harboring resentment. Because grudges, bitterness, resentment are themselves divisive sin. And inconsistent with membership in the kingdom and bearing the image of God. Go to your brother, to your sister, that they might be restored and you might be reconciled. The family of God be healthy. And this pursuit of reconciliation should, if at all possible, be as private as possible. Don't be broadcasting the offense to as many people as will listen. Don't seek people to get them on your side before you've approached the sitting brother. That is to say that there's no gossip here. There's no tilting the balance in your favor. No spreading the division farther than is biblically warranted. Farther than the process here calls us to. You're to do all that you biblically can to see your brother or sister restored. In other words, saints, this process isn't a race to excommunication and disfellowship. Just boxes to be checked off so you can get where you really want to be. It isn't a way to wipe our hands clean of troubling and troubled members of the covenant community. Of ridding ourselves of the difficult and the dirty. It is, in humble recognition of our own dirtiness and our own brokenness, and out of a love for God, His family, and His straying sheep, an exhaustive attempt to do all that we can to gain, to win our brother and our sister. Saints, we also need to keep in mind that the judgment of the covenant community is a sober one. Consistent, unrepentant sin against brothers and sisters, despite repeated counsel, is a grave matter that's not to be treated lightly. It's not to be treated lightly by the one committing the sin, and it's not one to be treated lightly by the covenant community. That means we take our time. This isn't a quick process that's described here, even though it only takes up five verses. Doesn't mean it's only supposed to take you 5 days. And it means we are urgent and we are sincere and we are earnest in winning our brother and our sister. It means we recognize the gravity of viewing someone as a Gentile or a tax collector so that there's no hastiness, there's no pettiness, there's no slight offenses for which we pronounce this sentence, but real ones, real sin. Our declaration needs to be consistent with and in line with what God says about sin in the body and how it is to be handled. Heaven's confirmation comes only when it's a confirmation of the expression of humble prayerful obedience to heaven's declaration in God's word. And because of that, we need to honor and respect the judgment of the church in its declaration. Expressions of compassion and sympathy and grief over an erring brother and sister are right and they're appropriate, but they're not justification for ignoring biblical principles on how to deal with sin in the body or ignoring the declaration of the covenant community as it deals with sin in the body. Likewise, if we are ever to fall under the rightful discipline of the church, we need to consider that import. It means we're in a tenuous estate when we've arrogantly refused to heed the attempts of our brothers and sisters to turn us from the paths of sin and to the path of blessedness, to living consistently with the kingdom. It's not just the declaration of the church that resides upon us, but the declaration of heaven itself. And remember, saints, the declaration of someone to be treated as an outsider is up to the church, not the individual. It's not our job and our individual determination to determine who and is not outside the kingdom, who is to be treated like they are in or outside the kingdom. You'll notice that when it says, when your brother sins against you, go and tell him your fault, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. Know what it doesn't say. And then treat him as a heathen and tax collector. We don't have the individual right. We don't have the individual authority. And it's a good thing that we don't. No, it's the church that God has ordained should declare such things. This process to be done in prayer, with faith in the promise of God, and faith in the presence of Jesus to guide, to direct, and to strengthen. And it is to be done in the hope that the brother or sister will be restored and for the well-being of the church. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we know that life in the kingdom is hard. And we know that we have not yet been made perfect in the sense of no longer do we sin. Father, we know that we all falter and that we all fall. That we all need to be restored every now and again. We all need to be reconciled every now and again. Father, when we come to a passage such as this that has such hard truths in it, it can be hard for us to embrace them, hard for us to rightly use them, hard for us as those who have been restored and reconciled to mirror and to imitate your seeking disposition. Father, to abuse the passage before us, to heavy-handedly and harshly dispense with those that are inconvenient to our assembly. Father, we pray that you would grant us the grace, the strength, and the mercy to have your heart when it comes to sin in the body, to always be concerned to seek and to restore those who are straying, who are acting as those outside the kingdom, in order that your body might be whole and not one of these little ones should perish. And so, Father, then, we humbly ask that you would guide and direct us as we seek to order this small community, this local expression of the kingdom of God in a manner that is consistent with your word. We ask that you might forgive us for how often our desire is not the spiritual welfare of those who are fallen and falling, for those who are overtaken in faults, for those who are in that unrepentant pattern of sin, for how often it's not their well-being and their welfare, the well-being and welfare of those who have sinned against us that is our chief concern, but our own vindication, our own justification. Forgive us, Father. And grant us that we would be selfless, that our desire would be the kingdom of God, its unity, its health, its well-being, and the well-being of those who reside inside her walls. Father, as we leave this place, as we take up those matters that are before us, we ask for the presence of your Son. We ask for your wisdom and grace, your confirmation and your strength. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.